Bridge, your hometown voice.
This is Once for All, where Jude 3 says, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Listen in as the faith held by believers of all times is now delivered to you.
This is Once for All. Thanks for tuning in to this radio broadcast. Today we are talking to you about the split between the East and the West, talking a little bit of church history so that we can be informed, so that we can understand where it is that we came from. If you want to join in the conversation any time during today's program, the call-in number is toll-free, 1-844-51-FAITH is the number, 1-844-51-FAITH, or you can email me. I get those emails right here, deliveredonceforall@gmail.com, deliveredonceforall@gmail.com. Our guest for this topic is Pastor Alex Lang. He's pastor of Holy Cross Lutheran Church in Albany, Oregon. Pastor Lang, welcome to Once for All.
Thank you for having me.
First, start off, why do we take the time to learn anything about history? Why do we take the time to learn where we've come from? If I have my Bible, I can just learn theology on my own.
Well, that's a good question. I think nowadays we're especially beginning to appreciate the fact that every person has their own presuppositions and biases. We all have our blind spots, and this is also true when we read the Bible and try to interpret it. And so, obviously, we believe that God is trying to communicate through the Scriptures to each of us, and that there is no hidden secret meanings, and so every Christian can read and can study and interpret the Bible for himself, and yet we have to acknowledge that we are sinful and finite, and so we sometimes err and make mistakes in our interpretations. And so one of the reasons we study church history is because we want to know what the church has said about the Scriptures and about the faith before, and they kind of give us a different perspective and help us with our blind spots. Obviously, they were not infallible, the church fathers and the Christians who preceded us, but their blind spots are different than our blind spots. And so while we would disagree maybe on what a certain church father said about a certain passage or a certain doctrine, we appreciate the opinions and the insights that they bring to the table. Also, a lot of the things that we say and do as Christians have a history to them. You know, Christianity did not happen in a vacuum, and so it's helpful in understanding Christian worship and practices, Christian language and theology and doctrines. It's helpful to know how in what atmosphere and what events were taking place that kind of led to these things to develop. And so it's just useful overall. If you're going to understand Christianity, it's just helpful to understand the history of the church.
I was kind of working on a name for this very show, Once for All. I thought it would be helpful to talk about the faith that was given. Oftentimes we think that somehow we're the first ones to tackle these hard questions. And so you have someone walk in and say, well, we couldn't call Mary the mother of God because, well, that would just be wrong, not knowing that there's been an entire conversation about that very thing already kind of worked out. Are you saying that we can kind of stand on the shoulders of those who have fought these fights and studied these things in the Scriptures and learn from their arguments from Scripture as well?
Absolutely. You know, there's a saying that you don't need to reinvent the wheel. And I think that's true, especially when it comes to theology. If other Christians, godly and pious men, have already had this conversation, this argument, then why not learn from them? I mean, to me, you know, it's funny. I would think that many Christians would have no problem trying to learn from modern scholars, you know, modern scholars working in universities, and we should study them and listen to them. They have important insights. But if we can learn from them, then why can't we also learn from the theologians and Christians living in the 2nd century or the 4th century or the 6th century or the Reformation or what have you? We tend to, I think, as modern Westerners, we tend to think that, you know, we're so rational and so forth. We're so highly evolved, and, you know, anyone who came before us must be, you know, a caveman. But that's certainly not true. Guys like Aquinas and Augustine are very intelligent, very wise. They've wrestled with a lot of these issues, and we should you know, delve into their wisdom and learn from them.
I was going to say, and dare I say, maybe even smarter than we are. We oftentimes think we're so enlightened, and we kind of miss the forest for the trees sometimes.
Absolutely.
Well, let's learn from that history. Take us to where in history are we talking today? And at this time in history, how would you describe the Bishop of Rome and the power that he has?
Well, we're going to start, I'd like to start with just the earliest church to give you some background. In the early church, it was common that there was obviously individual congregations, but, you know, you'd have multiple congregations in a city or in a region. And so usually what happened was there would be a bishop who would sort of oversee a large portion of, you know, all the congregations in that region. That was just kind of how they did it. But there were 7 regions, 7 cities that were very special to the early Christians. And so they called these bishops patriarchs. And it wasn't that they had necessarily more power than the rest of them. They just had this special honor given to them because of the honor bestowed upon their city. And so, for example, Jerusalem was a patriarch. And, well, you know, Jesus was crucified and raised up in Jerusalem. And so, hey, that's an important city. And Antioch was another one, and that was where they, you know, kind of was the mission front to where Paul kind of his base of operation, and so and it's another important city. And there was, of course, Rome, which is where Peter and Paul were martyred, and it was also the capital of the Roman Empire for many centuries, and so that, too, was made a patriarch. Now, what's interesting is that there were 6 patriarchs in the east, and only one in the west. And there was no what this kind of did was there really was no competition in the west for power. You know, there was just the Bishop of Rome, the patriarch in Rome, and that was kind of it. And for a few centuries, that was fine. I mean, the church was unified. The empire was unified, and the 7 patriarchs and the other bishops all worked together, and it was fine. But as time went on, certain things happened that continued to give the Bishop of Rome more and more power and influence over the West. Probably one of the greatest things that happened was the fall of the Western Empire. So in the 4th and 5th centuries, you have barbarians who are invading the Western Empire, and the Western Empire ultimately falls. And so now the Western, you know, there's an emperor in the East controlling the East, but there's no emperor doing anything in the West. And so you have to ask the question, you know, well, who's going to, you know, take care of the common citizens? You know, who's going to raise an army to protect us? And, you know, who's going to, you know, build bridges and roads for us? And who's going to, you know, give us welfare? And, you know, who's going to do that? There is no emperor in the West. And so the only person who really had the kind of the power and the popularity to do that was the Pope. And so he kind of filled the vacuum for many centuries. And so, you know, just to kind of give you a few examples, Pope Leo the Great, he was the great Pope who was part of the Council of Chalcedon, who argued that Jesus is 2 natures in 1 person. And he was an incredibly effective politician. He was able to dissuade Attila the Hun from attacking the city of Rome, and he helped protect Rome from the Huns. And he also helped shape the theology of Christ during that very difficult period in time. And then you have later on Pope Gregory the Great, who comes along, and during his tenure, he became the greatest landowner in Italy. He organized Rome's defenses and paid for its army. He would hear court cases, and he made treaties, and he provided welfare services. He was a very influential politician, and he took care of what was the fallen Western Empire during his time. And so the citizens in the West just loved the Pope because he was taking care of them. You know, you knew that, you know, even though civilization kind of had fallen with the barbarians, you knew that thing, you know, you would be taken care of because the Pope, you know, is there. And he's using his resources and his influence to kind of keep everything together. And so everyone in the West is kind of turning to the Pope for answers and for protection and for care because there just really is no one else to look to at this time.
So is this done initially as kind of a good-natured cause that the Pope is going to step up because no one else does? And as a result, after barbarian attack, this figure to come in and kind of save the day is well received and now giving a lot of credence to the authority that the Pope would hold.
Yeah, absolutely. You know, I don't think the early bishops of Rome were intending to, you know, take all power from the other patriarchs or from the bishops. Or they weren't necessarily arguing that they were supreme. The Bishop of Rome always had a great deal of honor. At one time in the 4th and 5th century, it was said that he is, the greatest among equals, something along those lines. He, in other words, that, you know, he's equal, he has the same power as all the other bishops, but we pay him, you know, a great deal of respect because he is the bishop in Rome, which it was the capital of the empire and where Paul and Peter had done so much ministry and had died. So there was a certain respect paid to him. Another thing that is interesting is during the ecumenical council, whenever there was a debate going on in theology, they always sought the advice from the Bishop of Rome. They wanted to know what Rome had to say. I think those bishops during that time, they were just doing what they were asked to do. They were trying to help solve these theological dilemmas and provide their opinions on the matter. But, you know, it's funny, you know, after centuries, you know, if the East is constantly having controversies and keeps calling for help, for advice from Rome, you know, how does that look to the Pope and how does that look to the Western Christians? You kind of get the impression, the entire church kind of depends on the advice and the interpretations of this one bishop. These popes, they all meant well, and they did a lot of great things. I mean, but these popes were really wise people, and yet they're also sinful human beings, and they were over time given a lot of power and had no one to kind of compete for that power, and so I think it shouldn't be surprising that the Pope had developed so much power over that period of time. I think that it was bound to happen eventually.
Well, let's take a quick break and then we'll continue to find out what happens next. Once this office of the Pope is given so much power, you are listening to Once for All radio program. We'll be right back right after this.
The phone lines are now open. Call toll-free 1-844-51-FAITH. That's 1-844-51-FAITH. This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, president of Life Issues Institute.
This program may not be suitable for young ears. The Select Investigative Panel in Congress has turned over evidence to the New Mexico Attorney General for criminal investigation. One of the discoveries was a business agreement between an abortion mill doing abortions throughout the entire 9 months of pregnancy and the University of New Mexico, just a mile away. The late-term abortion mill was the exclusive provider of aborted baby body parts. parts. Procurement notes revealed a Frankenstein-like approach on steroids to selling baby body parts. This included, as they put it, providing middle and high school students with unique opportunities. What they meant was ordering 28-week-old brains to be dissected by summer camp students. Please pray that justice will be done.
Like us on Facebook at Life Issues and stay informed, more informed than you've ever been.
In today's Takedown Minute, Martin Luther urges us to take up the habit of daily prayer, and he teaches us how and what we are to pray. In his large catechism, Luther says, "Every one of us should form the daily habit from his youth of praying for all his needs. He should pray whenever he notices anything affecting his interests or that of other people among whom he may live. He should pray for preachers, the government, neighbors, household servants, and always, as we have said, to hold up to God his commandment and promise, knowing that he will not have them disregarded." That's Martin Luther from his large catechism on the Lord's Prayer in today's Takedown Minute.
With the SRN News Business Brief, I'm Dennis Crowley. The European Union believes Britain's decision to leave the EU could cut up to 2.5% off of the country's economic output through next year. The EU's top economy official predicts the increased uncertainty to the decision to leave will reduce Britain's GDP between 1 and 2.5% by 2017. The official believes the GDP for the remaining 27 EU countries will be reduced by between 0.2% and 0.5% over the same period. President Obama is laying out a blueprint for addressing unsolved problems with his signature health care law that includes a renewed call for a public option that would let people buy insurance from the government. The president's assessment of the Affordable Care Act comes in an article in the Journal of the American Medical Association. With business, I'm Dennis Crowley.
Welcome back. You're listening to Once for All. We are talking about the rise of the papacy, and then we'll be talking about the split between the East and the West. Our guest, our expert guest, is Pastor Alex Lang. He's pastor of Holy Cross Lutheran Church in Albany, Oregon. Pastor Lang, I'm kind of wondering, you and I are Lutheran theologians. We know, on the one hand, we read the church fathers and find in them, many of them taught the very things that you and I teach. And then we see on the other side where it comes out at the time of the Reformation that teachings of the church have been largely demented and skewed and distorted. And I'm wondering, with the rise in the power of the Pope that you described, that the Pope is now giving his attention to civil matters more than maybe theological matters, and with the scriptures of the day being in a less than reliable translation, the Latin Vulgate, do these components account for some of the theological errors that creep up in the church?
Yeah, certainly that certainly accounts for it. You make a good point that we are certainly blessed with having a greater number of Hebrew and Greek texts of the Bible to work with as theologians, and our translations are therefore much more precise and accurate than they had in those days. Not to say that it was still the Bible, the Latin Vulgate was still the Bible, and it's still the Word of God, but that certainly was a cause of some confusion and debate. And of course, you certainly do see this Pope over time. He is he's becoming more and more involved in political and social things. You know, he's raising armies, he's helping fighting wars, he's taking taxes and providing welfare services and that sort of stuff. And certainly this is going to develop confusion as to what is the church really about, and what is the authority of that has been bestowed upon the church and on pastors, and how, you know, this is going to cause a great deal of confusion regarding all these things. And so, yeah, I certainly believe that not all, but many of the issues we've seen can be traced to this rise in the papacy that we see in history.
So I know that we're dealing with an office and not a man, but does the power go to his head?
Well, you could certainly argue that. So to kind of continue with our story, by the time you get to the 9th century, you have Pope Leo III, who he crowns Charlemagne the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. He does this during a Christmas divine service. And we're not sure exactly if Charlemagne knew he was going to do this, or, you know, what he thought about this. There's kind of historical documents that suggest different things. But many people believe that this crowning of Charlemagne, it gives the impression that the Pope and the Church have authority over the civil government and over the emperor. And so you kind of have here the Pope asserting his authority, over not only the Church, but the civil government as well. And this continues. It's fascinating to read the struggle that often happens between the Pope and the emperor. And so, for example, there is this one Pope, Pope Gregory the Seventh, and an emperor named Henry the Fourth, who kind of go at it. So the emperor is doing things that the Pope doesn't like, and so he absolves all the servants, all those who serve Emperor Henry, of their duties and responsibilities. And so this causes them to rebel against Henry. And it gets so bad that Henry decides that he needs to, he can't survive this onslaught. And so he travels through the Alps to get to the Pope's private lodging. And he actually stands barefoot in the snow outside of the Pope's gate until finally the Pope lets him in and absolves him. But then, of course, Henry, he does this to survive. And so a few years later, Henry then gathers an army and he attacks Rome and attacks Pope Gregory's army. And so it's interesting. You have this story of the emperor and the Pope who are kind of vying for power, competing with each other. And it gets to the point where, you get to the 13th and the 14th century. That's the height of the papal power. That's where it's, the highest. And you have somebody like Pope Boniface VIII. He publishes a bull called Unum Sanctum, in which he basically states that he is the supreme ruler of the church and over the state and over all bishops, and that all people must submit to him. And that this is a matter of faith, a matter of conscience. You are duty-bound as a Western Christian and a citizen of the empire to bend the knee to the Pope. And by this point, he certainly has the influence and the power and the popularity to do that. He can, and so that's kind of the height of the power. And it becomes pretty clear at this point that, in matters of doctrine and faith, if the Pope makes a decree and says this is how it shall be, then that is how it shall be. And you almost get the impression that it's, instead of having the scriptures being kind of the norm and the authority for all Christian practice and theology, instead now you have the Bible and the Pope who are kind of the two authorities and the two norms. And, if you were to say, Pope, I don't find such and such in the Bible, he would just respond that, well, God hasn't revealed all things in the scriptures, and he's still working through the church today, and he's revealed this through me and through my office. And that's still to this day, the Roman Catholic Church still has this understanding that if the Pope speaks ex cathedra from the chair, then that his word is to be considered true and part of the Christian faith, and you are, as a Roman Catholic, supposed to submit to that and believe it, just as if the Bible said it.
I'm sorry, which Pope was it that made that decree that you just spoke of?
Pope Boniface VIII was the one I was speaking of.
So it's there that we really start to see this this understanding that the church has an equal standing with Scripture as far as revealed truth. And you and I know that whenever it's Scripture plus something else, it usually just becomes about that something else.
Yeah, well, that's true. Yeah, and it's, you see this in the Reformation where, you know, it's funny, there's even Roman Catholic scholars today who agree that Luther was not treated very well. You know, Luther didn't want to, you know, leave the church or cause discord. He just wanted to preach the gospel. And the Pope, you know, decreed, you know, hey, you're wrong, and you need to shut up and repent, and that's that. Well, Luther, he wanted to be shown that he was in error. He wanted to be shown from the Scriptures. He wanted to be taught. And so when the representatives of the Pope would come to him, he would say, hey, just, you know, show me. I want to be taught. I want to be led to the truth. Just show me how I'm wrong. And it's funny that none of them were, you know, they were not willing to debate him. They didn't want to debate him. They said, no, we say it, so therefore you need to just shut up and submit. That's the way it is. And I mean, that is the kind of view that you have of the Pope in the Western Church by the time you get to Luther. I mean, it's actually quite incredible that, you know, he used to be considered, you know, a bishop, you know, with a great deal of honor and respect to him, but he's a bishop like all the other bishops who needs to, you know, to testify to Christ and base his testimony off of Scripture, and he becomes basically becomes the big political figure who says that he stands in the place of Christ and his word is law, and you're to submit to him or be branded a heretic and a criminal. And so, yeah, it's sad. It's a sad bit of history that it happened this way, and it's just astonishing how different the Bishop of Rome, say, in Luther's day, is compared to, say, the bishops of Rome in the early church.
So what about Pope Innocent III? Who is he, and what did he say about the papacy?
He was a pope who, he was in the 1200s. And he's just another example. He's another example of one who called a council and basically stated that, asserted again the authority of Rome. He's another one of these who basically state that the Pope has a greater authority than the other bishops. And he's just very similar to Pope Gregory Boniface in this regard. And so you have these popes, Pope Boniface, Pope Innocent, who are basically asserting their supremacy over the other bishops. Not sure what else to say about him. He probably what he's most famous for is he was leading the Fourth Council of Lateran, and so he kind of led that council, and that's kind of one of the things he's famous for. He also led the Fourth Crusade. He started the Fourth Crusade to the Holy Land, so he's also famous for that, which didn't go too hot. But he was this is the time of the height of the papal power, where, you know, Pope rules, and so you either submit or you are essentially considered a heretic and a criminal at that time.
Now, talk to us about the differences between the East and the West as the tension that exists between the East and the West. What are these differences that are arising?
Well, there has always kind of been a difference between the East and the West. I mean, we live in a time of airplanes and Skype and phones, so I don't know if we appreciate this as much, but I mean, there was kind of a distance. You know, they're two regions of the empire separated by a great sea, And so there is obviously going to be a limit on communication between them and, you know, a limit in terms of how much they see of one another. They speak different languages, so the East speaks Greek and the West speaks Latin, which means that when they do theology, they're going to use different terms, and that causes confusion often in terms of when they communicate with each other. They have different practices. So, for example, they celebrate Easter at different times. One uses leavened bread. The other uses unleavened bread during the Lord's Supper. And so there's these basic differences between them. But for many centuries, these differences, you know, they are still in fellowship with each other, and they still communicate and respect with each other and respect each other. And so these differences, for a while, don't matter. But then, you know, things begin to change, and so more differences begin to arise. First, the biggest difference is that in the West, it's said that the Pope is supreme. He's the greatest of the patriarchs, and you are to heed his words. Whereas in the East, there's always been multiple patriarchs, and so they understood that, no, the Eastern bishops would say, hey, our patriarchs have just as much authority as the Pope in the West. And, you know, you can't play the Pope off the rest of them. And you can't, you know, you can't say that the Pope's words and decrees are greater than the councils where all the bishops gathered together. And so definitely the East was offended by the power and authority given by the Pope during the Middle Ages. Another big difference between them was the filioque, which is Latin for "and the Son." So in the 800s, the Western Church began to add a phrase to the Nicene Creed. Originally it said, "I believe in the Holy Spirit who proceeds from the Father," but the West added the phrase, "the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son," which if you're a Western Christian like we are, then that's still in the Creed today, and you probably say it every time you go to church on Sunday morning. And this caused a division between the East and the West. One of the biggest reasons that caused division was because the East looks at it and says, you know, hey, the Nicene Creed was developed by bishops in an ecumenical council, and the Pope came along and decided to edit it, and he has no right to do that without the permission of the other bishops, and so this is, again, an issue of papal supremacy. So that's one issue. Another issue, though, is the question of what does it mean? What are we saying when we say that the Son proceeds from the Father? The East hears that and says, you know, it sounds like you're saying that both the Father and the Son are the source of the Spirit. The Spirit originates from both the Father and the Son. But the early church fathers have always stated that the Father is the source of the Son and the Spirit. There is only one source in the Trinity, and it's the Father. And so you have Eastern Church Fathers who will say things like, "the Son, you know, the Spirit proceeds from the Father through the Son." They'll say that, but they, you know, you can't say that the Son is, you know, is a second source for the Spirit. And so they would say that this is a Trinitarian heresy. Whereas Western Fathers would just say, you know, you're misunderstanding the point. We're not trying to suggest that the Son is an equal source with the Father of the Spirit. Rather, what we're saying is that you cannot have the Spirit without the Son, and vice versa. That when the Holy Spirit proceeds from eternity from the Father, he does it through the Son. And when God delivers his Spirit to us today, he always does it through the Son. And that's all we're trying to confess with that. And, you know, you're kind of making a big deal out of something that's not a big deal. And so this is another issue that still is an issue today between the East and the West. The East still refuses to confess the filioque, and the church in the West still does. And so there are these issues that divide us, these issues of language, issues of practices, issues of church polity, and issues of, you know, how should we confess the creed? These are all differences that kind of cause friction between the East and the West for many centuries, and it all comes to a head in the year 1053. that's when the East and the West officially excommunicate each other and are divided.
All right. Well, let's hear more about that right after this break. One more break. You're listening to Once for All. We'll be right back.
The phone lines are now open. Call toll-free 1-844-51-FAITH. That's 1-844-51-FAITH.
And now it's time for Table Talk Extras with Pastor Brian Wolfmuller.
Perhaps the single biggest idol in America in modern times is the God who's simply a nice guy. You know what I'm talking about. The God who doesn't offend anyone, the God who doesn't meddle in people's lives. It's kind of like Goldilocks. Not too hot, not too cold, not too hard, not too soft, but right in the middle. So a God who's not angry, who's not jealous, who's not loving, a God who's just nice, who will let me into heaven because I work hard at good. A God who will defend me from my enemies, but won't do anything whenever I sin. A God who's holy, but doesn't really care too much about it. That's the idol of our day. But it's not the God of the Scriptures. G.K. Chesterton, the Catholic apologist, said that one of the things about Christianity is it has both extremes. It has love and wrath both burning. If he was Lutheran, he would have said, Christianity has law and gospel in their extremes, the law in its harshness, God's wrath at its fiercest, his anger at its hottest, and God's love at its sweetest, his gospel at its most precious, full-octane comfort, the fact that God loves us so much that he didn't hold back his only son, but gave him unto death and wrath and sin and grave for us. Now, that's the God of the Scriptures. That's the God of love. That's the God who saves us and gives us eternal life. He's not nice, but God is love.
This has been a production of Table Talk Radio. For more information, visit tabletalkradio.org.
With Esser in Sports, I'm Patrick Foss. Tim Duncan has called it a career after nearly two decades as the face of the San Antonio Spurs. The big man is ending his 19-year NBA career with one franchise, having brought the city five NBA titles while playing in more than 1,000 games for the Spurs. The number one overall pick in 1997 goes out with two MVP awards among his list of accomplishments. Giancarlo Stanton won the Home Run Derby Monday night on the eve of the Major League All-Star Game in San Diego. Stanton beat defending champion Todd Frazier of the White Sox 20-13 in the finals.
I knew I could do it endurance-wise. It's just if my bat, my swing was going to fall apart a little bit. So I knew I could do it if I was in there. Luckily, my bat path stayed where it needed to.
The Marlins outfielder slammed 61 home runs during his three rounds, beating Robinson Cano 24-7 in the first round, and current home run leader Mark Trumbo 17-14 in the semifinals. This is Esser in Sports. Colin Montgomery gets the honor of hitting the opening tee shot when the third major tournament of the year starts Thursday. The 53-year-old Scott will be playing what's likely his final British Open at the club where his father was the longtime secretary. Top-ranked Jason Day will play in a group with Ricky Fowler and Masters champion Danny Willett. Day says he looks forward to the challenge of playing on the course at Troon, Scotland.
I get excited to be able to play the Open Championship, not only because of the fans itself, but because of how challenging the golf course is and the weather. You have to somehow adapt your game to the weather and the golf course and really plot yourself around these golf courses.
Jordan Spieth says he's not going to Rio next month, leaving the sport without its four highest-ranked players who have captured six of the last eight majors. Spieth, like all the others, cited the Zika virus for withdrawing. Golf is appearing at the Olympics for the first time in 112 years, and the withdrawals could be a big setback for men's golf and its bid to stay in the Summer Games. With Esser in Sports, I'm Patrick Foss.
And we're back. You are listening to Once for All, and we are talking church history with Pastor Alex Lang of Holy Cross Lutheran Church in Albany, Oregon. Pastor Lang, before we get you to talk about this actual split, one more question on the filioque or the and the son. I've often wondered, and I like your opinion on this on the basis of your study of history. I've often wondered, was the East's objection to the filioque because they already had kind of an established theology? Or was it mostly because of the papal change to an ecumenical council and kind of making an addendum to the creed and overreach of power that sort of formed their theology in the Filioque?
Well, I certainly think they already had a very strong and mature theology of the Trinity already in place before the Filioque was added. And I mean, and they certainly have concerns even to this day as to what the Filioque is saying about the Son and about the Spirit. And they want to make sure that they make a distinction between the three persons, and they want to make sure that we state very clearly what is proper to each of the persons. And so, you know, for them, and we would agree with them, that the Father is part, what's proper to him is he is the source of both the Son and the Spirit. And so when you say that the Son is, you know, if you suggest that he's a second source, equally a source in the same way the Father is, well, then you're kind of taking away what makes the Father distinct, you know. But again, the Eastern Fathers certainly speak, though, of the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father through the Son. They speak that way, and so you know, I think this controversy would never have happened had, you know, the Western Church and the Eastern Church had, you know, kind of worked on this addendum together, you know, in some sort of council. You know, if the Western Church had shown, you know, had asked the Eastern bishops what their thoughts were on the matter and get their insight and they worked together, then maybe they could have found wording and language that would have pleased both sides. But yeah, this is during the time when the Pope feels that he doesn't need to make decisions alongside the Eastern bishops. He can just kind of do it himself, and so that's what he does. And so I certainly think papal supremacy is what made this whole controversy kind of happen in the first place and why it's still an issue. But I don't want to give the impression that also that the East, you know, kind of reacted to it by, you know, developed a theology to react to it afterwards. I think they already kind of had a very strong and mature theology of the Trinity that they were working with prior to the Filioque. But I want to just make that clear.
Sure. Now, talk about this split between the East and the West. Would you describe the actual split?
Yeah, it's kind of a sad tale. And so there's four main characters, you know, there's five main characters. So you've got the Western Emperor Henry III, Pope Leo IX is the Pope at this time. You've got the Eastern Emperor Constantine IX, and then you've got the Patriarch in Constantinople, Cerularius, and then you've got this guy named Hubert, who is a cardinal, and he works underneath the Pope and he's got a lot of power, and he does a lot of stuff on behalf of the Pope and the papacy. And so the Western Emperor and the Pope and the Eastern Emperor, together, they're trying to enter into negotiations to make common cause against these Norman knights who are invading both the East and the West. And they figure, you know, if we can make an alliance, we'll stand a better chance together than separate. And, you know, they're entering into negotiations, and so, you know, the Pope asks the Patriarch of Constantinople to, you know, well, will you give me authority over the Greek churches in the West and send me a synodical letter? And Cerularius, the patriarch, responds, well, I'll give the Greek churches to you if every Latin church in Constantinople agrees to conform to Greek rites, you know. And then the patriarch suggests to the Eastern bishop in Bulgaria to write a letter to the West complaining about the heavy-handed incursion of Western practices in Bulgaria. And the Pope responds by writing, asking Humbert to write a reply to Bulgaria. And Humbert is not very, he's not very tactful. He really believes in papal supremacy. And so whenever he's asked to write something to the East, instead of, you know, being compassionate and tactful and patient, he always just says, you know, look, the Pope is supreme, so just obey him and shut up, you know, kind of a thing. And so these negotiations are happening where the Pope and the Patriarch of Constantinople are trying to reach agreement, trying to, you know, find common ground, but it's not going so well. And then, unfortunately, the Pope, in the middle of these negotiations, is captured by the Norman troops. And so this jeopardizes the land in the West, and so this jeopardizes the people in the East, the Eastern Empire. They realize that their land is in jeopardy. So Emperor Constantine, he says that, you know, tells the Patriarch, we need to send missives to the Pope. We need to, you know, try to reach agreement. We need to negotiate. We need to figure this out. And so Leo, from his prison, he sends a 3-man legation to Constantinople to negotiate. And this legation is headed by Humbert, which was a bad move. But as soon as they get to the city, they get word that Leo has died in prison, and so the Pope is dead. And Humbert is basically the one kind of acting in the Pope's stead, because now the Pope is dead. And as I said before, Humbert is not very tactful. He writes a papal letter, which basically says that the Roman Pope is judged by none, not even by the Patriarch of Constantinople, and he hands that letter to the Patriarch of Constantinople. And of course, he doesn't like it very much, and he responds by asking, "So now that your Pope is dead, are you even a properly credentialed legate, or you know, are you actually standing in the place of the Pope now that the Pope is dead? Do you have any authority to do this?" And this offends Humbert. So much so that Humbert decides to, he writes a bull of excommunication, excommunicating the Patriarch of Constantinople, and he enters the sanctuary of Hagia Sophia, the church there, and leaves it on the altar. And then he just leaves Constantinople. And then the Patriarch is cheesed off, and so he excommunicates the papal legation, and along with them the Pope, the papal see that they represent. And so from that moment on, the West and East have not communed with each other. In this one fell swoop, these negotiations, they just went so bad, and because of this guy Humbert, his tactlessness, they just, in this well fun, you know, he condemned and excommunicated the Patriarch of Constantinople and all the churches underneath him, and the Patriarch responded by doing the same to the West. And so ever since then, the West and the East have been officially split. But to be honest, while they may have been in official communion fellowship with each other prior to this incident, it was pretty clear that there was already a split between East and West. They had lost a lot of respect for each other. Had just too many disagreements. They had gone their own way. And probably if Humbert hadn't done this, it would have happened eventually. It was the writing was pretty, it was written on the wall pretty clearly for everyone to see by this time. And so this excommunicating of the two really was just kind of the official, making it official what was already true.
What happens to the East after the split?
Well, the East continues to grow and to thrive. I mean, the Eastern Church still survives today. They have other church they have various church controversies that they deal with and struggle with, and they continue to expand. Eventually, the Byzantine Empire, the Roman Empire in the East, does fall. But it's the Eastern Empire finds a rich soil to grow in Russia, of all places. And so the story goes that there's this new ruler in Russia, Vladimir, and he was a pagan, but he decided he wanted to convert to a new religion, and of course then all his, you know, that would be the state religion, and all people in Russia would be were supposed to adopt that religion. And apparently, according to the story goes, he sends these people, his servants, out to the four corners of the world to, you know, find out what, you know, religions are out there and to advise him. And they see the Western Church, you know, governed by the Pope, and they're told, you know, they basically write back to Vladimir saying, you know, well, don't become Roman Catholic. you'd have to then submit to the Pope and do whatever he says, and well, you know, we don't want to do that. And they say, you know, they write to him and say, you know, we've seen this religion in Arabia called Islam. You don't want to become Muslim. Don't do that, because then you have to give up a certain kind of meat and alcohol. And, you know, Russians love their vodka, so of course we're not going to do that, you know. then they write a letter basically saying, you know, we've been to the East and we've seen these beautiful church buildings. They've got these gorgeous paintings and statues of Christ and the saints. And it was like when we sat in the divine service, it was like heaven on earth, and they just loved Eastern Orthodoxy. And so Vladimir converted to Eastern Orthodoxy. And still to this day, a large portion of the Eastern Orthodox are called Russian Orthodox. And so Russia is still kind of the center of Eastern Orthodoxy in many ways. And they're still growing. There's Eastern Orthodox here in America, and they grow especially as people come over from the East to live in America. They bring their Eastern Orthodoxy with them. And interesting enough, the last century or so, we've seen some interesting conversations going on between the Eastern Orthodox and the Roman Catholics, trying to kind of heal the breach, heal the division that's been there. And they're not in official fellowship yet. They're still divided, but there is a greater interest on both from the Roman Catholics and from the Eastern Orthodox to move towards unity. They've had conversations about the filioque, for example, and forgive me, I can't remember when this conversation took place and who was all part of it, but apparently they had come to an agreement that the East doesn't want to add anything to the creed, and the West doesn't want to give up the filioque, but they did. The theologians who were there did agree that theologically they're in agreement about the Trinity, that the filioque, as the West understands it, is Orthodox, and they've acknowledged that there is that they do agree on the Trinity and on the Holy Spirit. And so that's actually pretty, that's, I think, very significant. It shows, hey, they're conversing, and you know, we don't know where it'll lead, but the Eastern Orthodox is still alive and well, and they're still a major player in Christianity, and they're conversing with in conversations the West. And so we can only wait and see what happens, but they're still a significant player in the church, for sure.
With just about 30 seconds here, talk to us what we'll be speaking with you next time when we continue our series on church history.
We are going to talk about monasticism. We're going to talk about this movement of people who, you join a monastery, become a monk or a nun, and then adopt ascetic practices. You know, you try to do prayer regularly, fast, and the like. We're going to talk about this idea of monasticism, which started in the early church and was a huge movement in the Middle Ages, and is still practiced by many church bodies till this day. So that's what we'll talk about.
All right. We've been talking with Pastor Alex Lang, pastor of Holy Cross Lutheran Church in Albany, Oregon. Alex, thanks for your time.
Thank you.
And thank you for listening to this edition of Once for All. Check us out on the web, onceforallradio.com.
This has been Once for All. You can contact the show by sending an email, deliveredonceforall@gmail.com. You can listen again to this show or any other episodes by visiting onceforallradio.com. Until next time, stand firm in the faith, once delivered to the saints.